Welcome to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now, here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome to Beyond Words Radio, where it's our ambition to move beyond merely talking about Christianity to living more like Christ. And we have with us guest Peter Hammond with a title, Mission in the War Zones. We're journeying with a man who's been all over the world in some of the most difficult places. And the question we want to ask is, can you live like Christ in the place where you stand and walk right now today? I want to say, if what you begin to hear Peter has been involved in and seen and done, if this could happen, then you and I can do it in our own realms of ministry. Sometimes, in fact, the hardest place to live is right at home, isn't it? Peter, thank you for being with us.
Thank you, William. Very good to be with you.
So it amazes me to look at all that you have been involved in through the years, of places you've gone. What has inspired you?
Well, I was brought up in a secular family in Rhodesia, what is today Zimbabwe, in southern Africa, the last British colony in Africa, so to speak. And so I was brought up in a very secular way, but at age 17, I encountered the gospel, and the Lord reached down and transformed me, and I was converted at age 17 in 1977, and I was the first to be converted in my family, and our family was very secular and quite hostile to my faith and witness at first. But everyone in my family had a military background, going back to the Napoleonic Wars and back to the Vikings. We all served in the army. My dad had been 6 years in the Royal Artillery and British Army during all years of the Second World War. My brother was in the Rhodesian Army at the time. And I was going to go into the South African military. So from a military background and being steeped in the stories of the wars from everyone, it's interesting how the Lord led me into missions to the war zones, because my first mission field was actually my military service. I went into the army as a dedicated Christian, and I had very little experience, but I'd worked for 6 months in a mission hospital Christian fellowship before my military call-up came up, and I was taught to pray, I was taught to stand for the Lord. So at my first chaplain service in the army, I stood up at the end and asked the chaplain, may I speak? And it was a very key point, because I turned around and I faced these 500 odd men who were at that stage in the company. They'd be whittled down to 120 through selection soon, but that's how they were at the beginning. And I looked at these men, all bald-headed, in brown uniforms, coughing and wheezing like I was in the middle of a winter intake, doing press-ups in the rain 3 hours before sun-up and so on. And I said, I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart, and I want to honor him during my next 2 years here. If anyone else feels the same, please see me afterwards. Let us start a Bible study and a prayer fellowship. And that really was the beginning of our mission. 1979, in the South African infantry, made that stand, and a small group gathered around me. In fact, there were just three of us to start with, but it grew to 5, to 8, to 12. It was 24 at the end of our third phase, which is after the end of 9 months training before we were deployed to the border. By the end of our 2 years in the military, we had 84 people gathering for Bible study and prayer. It was just an extraordinary move of God. And our mission, Frontline Fellowship, to the war zones, to persecuted churches, grew out of that.
Most of us haven't traveled to any war zones, and you've been doing this for years, pioneering in areas that a lot of us couldn't imagine even entering. Maybe let's start with Sudan. I know you've got a book out, Faith Under Fire, around Sudan. Tell us some about your journey there.
Well, yes. Our mission had been going for almost 20 years, and actually, no, more like 14 years at that point. But in 1995, as the wars in Southern Africa ended, the war in Angola, in Mozambique, in South Africa, all of the different places we'd been working, the wars came to an end as the Soviet bloc collapsed and the Iron Curtain had collapsed. All the funding and support of these wars dried up. And so basically, the whole of Southern Africa, from being one big war zone, suddenly was actually at peace. And at that moment, I heard about persecution of Christians in Sudan. And just before I was able to respond to going there to see what it was like, the Rwandan Holocaust broke out. So I traveled up to Rwanda, and it was just a natural thing. It was clearly the Lord guided, because our mission fields had opened up and other missions are now going into places that had been closed for years, like Mozambique and Angola. And so I felt free to explore other areas. And the Rwandan Holocaust was just the most explosive, hideous, intensive time of mass murder. I walked knee-deep in corpses. I was in a church with over 1,200 corpses in one church building. The massacres there, the brutality of it was so intense. And Rwanda, if you look on a map, is just south of Sudan. I just had to go from Rwanda through Uganda, and I was into Sudan. And I didn't have a vehicle. I'd flown up on frequent flyer miles because we had no other resources. I was on my own. But I managed to hitchhike into Sudan, which wasn't easy because there was no traffic there. It was a total war zone. And with 250 Bibles and New Testaments in the different local languages, I made contact with people of the Sudanese People's Liberation Army, the rebels fighting against the Arabs in South Sudan. And I saw towns that were being regularly aerated. One little town of Chukudamazin, we counted 58 unexploded bombs in this one little village. Of course, the church was bombed, the school was bombed, the place was just full of shrapnel and craters. And I saw on the hillside over this town a big cross, and I said to them, why do you have a cross up there? Don't the Arabs bomb you? And they said, of course the Arabs bomb us all the time. And I said, then why have you put a cross up there? And they said, we want the whole world to know. We are Christians. The vehemence of this reaction, it astounded me. I would have kept quiet about it. These people were, they had cross on top of their huts, they had cross on top of the hillsides. They walked with crosses, they walked cross around their necks. So I thought, is this superstitious? So I said, what does the cross mean to you? And I got answers like this. The cross reminds us we must be willing to pay the price for being a Christian. And the kind of answer I got indicated real faith. And I got intrigued by what was driving the South Sudanese. And so I, next time, drove up a team overland to go into Sudan. And we, at first, found it impossible to get to most of the place. We had to charter some pilots from some very daring companies of ex-mercenary, ex-Air Force pilots who'd fly for money because it was illegal to fly in Sudan. It's a no-flying zone. You fly, you die. Shoot-down policy. But we got people to fly on treetop level under the radar, and we got to the Nuba Mountains in central Sudan and saw people fighting an island of Christianity in the Sea of Islam, place that were bombed. Now, in the next 10 years, I took personally 27 missions into Sudan, and our mission did over 70, and we smuggled 500,000 Bibles and books into South Sudan in 27 languages, and I must have taken over 1,200 meetings in Sudan, church services, chapel services, and so on. And I never preached anywhere where the church had not been bombed at least once. One church had been bombed 12 times. Another church I ministered in Kauda, in Dunuba, had been bombed 18 times. 18 air raids in a 12-month period. Mm. One of those air raids, 21 people were killed, including 19 children. So what we talk about is intense, scorched earth. I met people whose arms had been cut off by the Arabs, whose feet had been axed off at the ankles, and an evangelist who literally had no feet, but he was traveling on a donkey or walking on his knees to communicate the gospel because the Arabs, to make an example of them, had chopped his feet off. We ministered to people who had experienced the most extraordinary things, saw testimonies of people having been crucified by the Arabs, slavery, children being kidnapped, brought up as Arabs, whipped and chained if they didn't learn the Quran and Arabic, and if they spoke another language, beaten. And so I had to document this in Faith Under Fire in Sudan, and then I brought film crews in, like Jeremiah Films, to film Sudan, and the Holocaust, terrorism, persecution. We got in as much media as we could. We got Samaritan's Purse to come and get a hospital going, because the people had no hospital for 7 million people in an area huge, about the size of California, Equatoria, and up in Ireland, there wasn't one working hospital. Franklin Graham lent us a team to get a hospital going up and running there, and by God's grace, lives were saved. So it was an extraordinary experience. There were no chaplains in the army, so I trained the first 70 chaplains up over many years. We got medics going, trained the first 50 medics for the SPLA up and running. And it was such a challenge because the people had absolutely nothing. We brought in textbooks. We got about 100 schools up and running. That's primary schools and our high school and Bible college. So it was a real challenge going in, witnessing what was going on, documenting the atrocities, and trying to help the people to let them know they're not alone and they're not forgotten.
Peter, in one of your missionary, in one of your statements, biographical statements, it says, in the course of his missionary activities, Peter has been ambushed, come under aerial and artillery bombardments, has been stabbed, shot at, beaten by mobs, arrested, and imprisoned. You know, you talk about those in Sudan who put the cross up, and they said, we want them to know we're Christians. Well, it sounds like you've got a little bit of that courage in your blood also. I imagine everywhere you go, you're being inspired to just press on. Is that right?
Well, yes, but I'm not openly courting persecution like as it's not seem to. We do try to work cautiously, surreptitiously often. We know that many of the areas we go into are not legal for missionaries, so it does involve a covert border crossings. It involves covers sometimes where we might go in under another, maybe medical or journalism and so on at different times. We've used different ways of getting into places in order to do the missionary work we need to do. But some places are just closed countries where the only way in is at night across the river, under the barbed wire fence, through the minefield. And so we've done that. And of course, being trained in the military, we've got insights into how to do anti-tracking, how to move cover and concealment, and how to travel at night without being spotted. There's a whole range of things that we'd know that help. For example, we know that night sights pick up instantly if someone's got ironed clothes. So you couldn't cross the border with ironed clothes, because at night you'd stand out. The iron in the clothes from the ironing literally makes it just, it stands out like a retroreflector from a car in the headlights at night. You know, if you've got a retroreflector on the side of the road, it just, at the moment the headlights hit, it just shines back at you. So we realized we couldn't have any clothes that were ironed. We had to do observation skills before crossing. So we didn't court trouble. We weren't going openly, blazingly, flying the flag, so to speak, where we knew it was against the law there. But nevertheless, we did get bombed, and we did get ambushed, although we weren't looking for it, that's for sure. And I've been arrested and imprisoned, yes. So those are occupational hazards of missions in areas where the church is persecuted.
I can picture you going behind those enemy lines in the Nuba Mountains in central Sudan with tons of Bibles. And I see your motivation. It's all about the Lord, isn't it? It's He who gave His life for us. How can we not give ours for Him?
The night that I was converted, the 3rd of April, 1977, I was going to a cinema expecting to see a film, and the local Baptist church had taken over the cinema for an evangelistic outreach. I didn't realize that, because at that stage, cinemas weren't open on Sundays like they were in Rhodesia and other parts. So as I was in South Africa, I went into the cinema expecting to see a film, and instead I heard the gospel. And the man preaching gospel was telling us what Jesus did for us, and his challenge was, what have you ever done for Christ? And I sat there under conviction, because although I would have called myself an agnostic, as my father would have at the time, all of my arguments against God disappeared, and I sat there recognizing I'm a guilty, wretched, ungrateful sinner who's never given thanks to God for anything, and I've never done anything for God. And I went forward that night, and I was not only converted, but I was called. My call came the same night I was converted. And it's strange, because I'd never met or heard of anyone who was a missionary. The only missionary I'd ever heard of in my life was David Livingston. And to be honest, I didn't even know he was a missionary at this stage. I only knew of him as an explorer before my conversion. My call, I have not doubted in the last 39 years at all. It's been clear that Christ has done this for me. I am obligated to take the gospel to others. We're saved to serve. We're blessed in order to be a blessing. To whom much is given, much is required. To whom much more is given, much more is required. And while I went initially out of gratitude to the Lord and of course, in obedience to his command and great commission, then other motivations got added to it as well. As I saw the desperate needs in the field, as I saw the burned out churches, as I spoke to people who had no Bibles, as I saw the reactions of people in Angola, as we gave people Bibles to see people fall on their knees and weep and kiss the Bible and hug the Bible to themselves and say, I've been praying day and night for 5 years for my own copy of the Word of God. This is the greatest gift anyone could ever ask for. The Word of God, my own language. And to see people dancing and laughing and shouting praise to God for receiving the Bible, which we tend to take for granted. in free countries, but the people of Persky Church, oh, it's their most precious possession. And so I must say, in many cases, we've been fueled to keep going by the intense need and the deep gratitude of the people in the field. And we realized we're in a battle, we're in a war, and Islam has declared war on the church. Communism has, of course, for many years been declaring war on the church. And most of us in free areas are not aware that we're involved in an intense war. And when you see that war up front and you realize churches are being bombed, Christians are being crucified, we're at war, then it makes it more plain why we have to go back. Because we're at war, our brethren are under attack, they need spiritual ammunition, they need encouragement, we need to speak up for them. And plainly, the Lord's given us the Great Commission. We really don't have any right to stay at home when there's such a huge need in the field.
You know, we say, talk about being led by God. The Great Commission isn't just an option, it's a command, isn't it? And I mean, it's there before all of us. And so you wrote the book, The Greatest Century of Missions. And I know you've been inspired by others. Talk about that book, and maybe you mentioned before David Livingstone, but who is a person who's really inspired your faith, Peter?
Wow. Well, there's so many who've inspired my faith, but definitely David Livingstone would be right up top as the greatest inspiration. Our mission headquarters in Cape Town is called Livingstone House, and we've got all of his first editions, a whole lot of his materials, not just his books, but maps and charts and correspondences. And I've started the Livingstone Fellowship as well, and we've organized the Livingstone 200 Memorial over the 200th anniversary of Livingstone's birth, just 2013. And major events around 12 countries in Africa commemorating the heritage of Livingstone, who's probably the most honored and respected name in all of Africa. So David Livingstone, certainly as a pioneer missionary who over 26 years walked from coast to coast throughout what are today 12 vast countries in Africa, and he walked. Before there were roads, bridges, railways, I mean, he was doing the Lewis and Clark type of expedition across the Dark Continent when cannibals and wild animals were just dominating everywhere, and amazing what he achieved. So Livingstone inspires us. He had a strong faith. He had doctrinal steel in his backbone, Holy Spirit fire in his belly. He had a great vision. He ministered to body, mind, and spirit. And so as I've seen how missionaries have been so misunderstood and slandered or ignored in recent years, I saw the need some years ago to produce a book on the greatest century of missions, the 19th century missionary movement. And I've got 19 biographies, 19 encapsulated stories with lots of pictures of pioneer missionaries, some of whom just what everyone would know about, like William Carey and Hudson Taylor, others maybe most people haven't heard of, like Baedeker, Mary Slessor, and Samuel Ajayi Crowther, put together from famous to obscure, great stories of missionaries to cannibals, missionaries who transformed countries and cultures, who sacrificed a lot, and whose heritage is with us to this day. And to me, that is an inspiration, because when we face tough situations, it means a lot to remember that other missionaries have faced worse. They came through it, we can come through it too. And the same faith, the same Lord, the same power of prayer is available to us, and that we don't give up the fight, but we persevere through tough times.
Peter, many of us in the Western world listening to this say, wow, we've never experienced anything like this. And yet you alluded to the idea that this warfare against the church is everywhere, and we certainly feel it here. So if there's a warfare going on in the spiritual realm, can you say a word to encourage us? The average person who may never get to South Sudan or Angola or Mozambique, they may never go into a war zone and smuggle a Bible, not even one. But I think we all have a place, don't we? Give us a word of challenge or encouragement.
Well, yes. In fact, I'm sure some of you have seen the God's Not Dead or God's Not Dead 2 films. It's just come to our coast here as well. And plainly in America, you've got a tremendous amount of hostility to Christianity on university and school campuses. And it's extraordinary for us who have the freedom to go in Africa. We can go to almost any school and preach the gospel very openly. Mm. It's shocking to us to see that America doesn't have that basic freedom that we've got in even some pretty bad countries. We've got countries in Africa where we've got communist governments where we still have more religious freedom in the schools than you have in America. Then we see the hostility to Christianity in your media, news media, and in Hollywood, the entertainment industry, seems to have a pervasive hatred for Christ, and how they use the name of the Lord as a swear word is so offensive to us. They are battles. You can see the battles we see in America, what I call the gay GB and the pink Inquisition, hitting people over the head if you don't accept perversion as a, and call it a marriage, and if you don't accept an unrepentant homosexual pervert in the pulpit, then you suddenly could be open to lawsuits. And so I see there is a new world order attempt to get Americans and West Europeans to kowtow, compromise, to give up, to compromise in some way, or to bow the knee to Baal. And so you're involved in spiritual warfare right now as well. But also, if Americans could realize that your foreign policy has an enormous impact on Christians over in persecuted areas. For example, the worst intensity of persecution against Christians erupted in the late 70s as Jimmy Carter really turned America into a really weak state. And there's nothing the communists respect more than strength, and there's nothing they despise more than weakness. And during Jimmy Carter's 4 years in the White House, how many Americans realized that 13 countries fell to communism, many of them actually betrayed to communism by the U.S. State Department? And I include my own home country of Rhodesia in that, because Jimmy Carter's number one foreign policy, most people probably never realized, was to turn Rhodesia into Zimbabwe, to betray this breadbasket of Africa, this well-run paradise of Rhodesia, into the Marxist hellhole it is today. And we still have Jimmy Carter's foreign policy legacy in Rhodesia. It's in Mugabe. He put that dictator in power then, and Mugabe's still there. We're talking about 36 years later, the character's still there, butchering Christians to this day, and bulldozing churches and burning churches. So, and of course, Iran. Iran was betrayed also by Jimmy Carter's foreign policy into the hands of the Ayatollahs. We haven't seen the end of that. So during 8 years of Ronald Reagan, not one country fell to communism. In fact, countries started to be freed from communism, and the ground was laid to bring down the Berlin Wall, the Iron Curtain, and a great surge of freedom broke out at the end of the 80s, early 90s, as a result of Ronald Reagan's foreign policy, which led to many people having religious freedom across Eastern Europe and Russia, which had never been dreamed of before. Hmm. And then, during the time of the Clintons, you saw tremendous increase of persecution in all of Africa. But it receded somewhat as America took a fight against terrorism, and quite a lot of countries actually backed down from the radical Islamic persecution, afraid that America might target them, perhaps. But we've seen since 2009 a colossal increase of persecution, the worst in my lifetime, with the Arab Spring, which is not an Arab Spring, it's a Christian winter, it's an anti-Christian revolution, so radical Islamic revolution. We have seen the biggest massacring of Christians in the Middle East since the time of Muhammad, the early caliphs in the 7th century. And churches that have stood for 14 centuries against Islamic persecution have been wiped out. Iraq went from a country where there were over 1.5 million Christians to now there's not even 200,000. Syria, Christians were one of the strongest minorities in the country, and today they're being wiped out by ISIS. We saw this all over in Egypt. Churches stood for over 1,000 years have been burned down by the Muslim Brotherhood. And so I want Americans to think, as you're in an election year, that your foreign policy, I think most people think domestic policy, but please think foreign policy. What do you choose for the White House and for Congress affects us. And many of us get it in the neck and get bombed, literally, as a result of trends in America. You may not want this, but sadly, America right now decides a lot of the climate of the rest of the world. And you can see the chaos the Middle East is in after 7 years of an Obama White House.
Peter, it's a truly sobering message you're bringing to us here in the West and in America to take more seriously the influence we have on the rest of the world. Thank you, though, for this honest assessment of the political situation and really the state of the church. I think we've lost our backbone here in a lot of ways. We need to rise up. And that's one reason I really, when I found your story, I wanted to bring you on this interview, because I want to call all of us Christians to stand strong. And it's under the banner of Jesus Christ. He will give us the strength to be a voice for truth and righteousness and to care about those Christians around the world who are just being mercilessly slaughtered in many places. And and certainly imprisoned, isolated, marginalized. We have got this thing called the Great Commission, and we're in it together, aren't we, from all over the world. Well, we have time for maybe one last thought, one last challenge from you to us, Peter. I want to say before you give this that your life is an inspiration to me, to us. Thank you for being so bold and courageous, for speaking the truth as you see it, and for digging for truth around the world in many places where we kind of close our eyes to those who suffer. What is maybe a final word you would give to us? And think about this, as you say, Islam being an enemy of the church, I think we can be encouraged. Where the darkness rises, the light continues to shine even brighter. Maybe along those lines, say a word to us here in the West.
Well, Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Without a shadow of a doubt, there are many churches I've stood in and ministered that have been destroyed by helicopter gunships, high-flying Antonov bombers, Muslim ground forces, and they've been rebuilt since, been the churches again since. And for example, one of those churches is Luoy. Luoy Cathedral, the birthplace of Christianity in southern Sudan, it's in Equatorial Province. It was founded by a missionary over a century ago, and it was destroyed three times, rebuilt each time. It's been bombed 10 times while I was there, and it was destroyed the day after Christmas year 2000. It's been rebuilt again. It's a church that will not die. And I've seen many cases like that where churches were targeted by the Muslims and have been rebuilt. And so let us rejoice in the fact that Islam cannot succeed. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The question is not, will you bow to Christ, but when will you bow to Christ? Will you bow to Christ as your Lord and Savior today in the day of grace? Or will you bow to him on the day of judgment when it's too late for grace? But every knee will bow. Satan, Karl Marx, Muhammad, every knee will bow to Jesus Christ in eternity. And we have the choice for Jesus to be our Savior and Lord or to be our judge. But every knee will bow, and Christ Church will infallibly succeed. So I praise God that when we work at the Great Commission, we're not working at uncertainty, because the God who gave us the Great Commission is giving us the power to fulfill the Great Commission. There is no doubt whatsoever that the Great Commission is being fulfilled, and the church is on the victory side, and the day will come when the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as a sea full of water now.
Amen, amen. Thank you. Thank you, Peter. God bless you, my brother, and continue to be bold for him and pray for us to be the same.
Most certainly will. And if folks want more testimonies or documentation on what I've said, maybe it sounds a bit unbelievable, some of it, you can visit frontline.org.za on our website. So it's frontline, F-R-O-N-T-L-I-N-E, frontline.org.za, Z-A for South Africa. And you will see on social media, we've got details, we've got video clips, we've got documentation of some of the testimonies I spoke on and more.
Fantastic. Thank you.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. And if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you'd like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.